You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. And while you're turning there, you know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa under Chuck Smith, it was such a blessing to be able to sit under his verse-by-verse teaching every week. And one of the books that Pastor Chuck went through when I was there that really impacted my world was his verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. The eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus we find there. And as Chuck came to Matthew chapter 13, if you're familiar with Matthew 13, that is largely devoted to the parables of the kingdom. Chuck said something that really rocked my world. He said this, that a seminary professor that he sat under said that no pastor should ever attempt to teach the parables of the kingdom until they've been in ministry no less than 30 years. And that, I was like, wow, that's really something. Well, we could ask the question, why? Well, it's not that a person can't study Matthew chapter 13 and discover the meaning of the parables of the kingdom. You do your homework, you look at them in context, you do some digging, you can pretty much figure out what Jesus was trying to get across there as far as the meaning of those words. But the significance of those words, sometimes, well, it takes some time in the saddle, so to speak, to really allow those truths to sink in. A great example of this is found in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's referred to as the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 24, Jesus said this. It's really amazing. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went on his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go gather them up? And he said, no, lest when you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together the tares and put them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, this picture of wheat and tares, if you're not familiar with it, tares were a particularly noxious kind of weed if you were in the wheat business. It's a weed that's known as darnel, and it looks exactly like wheat while it's growing up. The only difference is when it comes to maturity, it produces absolutely no grain whatsoever. It just takes up space. So, you know, what Jesus was getting at there, and I feel qualified from Chuck's standard share with you on this because I did get involved in ministry in 1981. So I meet the time demarcation there. But what Jesus was getting at there is kind of a shocker to a lot of people. At any given moment, in any given church you want to name, including this one, you have, in the same place, individuals who are genuine, fruitful stalks of wheat and other people who really, in a sense, are, in God's eyes, spiritual weeds. They're just taking up space. You have some people in any given church situation who are saints, and you got ain'ts. You got contenders for the faith, and you've got pretenders that just associate themselves with the faith but have no real heart relationship with God. I can tell you, after 30-some years of ministry, no truer words were ever spoken, but I can also tell you after 30 years in ministry, the application point here is kind of hard to miss. Make sure that you're not terrorizing the body of Christ. Make sure that you're the real deal in your walk with God. Oh, maybe you've heard the question come up before. You know, if Jesus is true, why are there so many hypocrites in the church? And I would be foolish to stand up here and say to you, oh, there's no such thing as hypocrites in the church. Hey, who among us can honestly say here today that we consistently live up to even the standards we think a believer in Christ should live up to. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our blind spots, for sure. But just because hypocrisy is something that can visit us, there's no need for us to pull out a chair and make it comfortable in our lives. God desires to work in your life and my life an amazing gift, an amazing quality that, dare I say, in this day and age is in increasingly short supply. It can be summed up in one word: integrity. He wants to make us real from the inside out. And as we finish our study this morning, in our journey through the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is going to jump on that theme of being a real, genuine believer in Christ with both feet. And in a study this morning that we could call The Incredible Power of Integrity, we're going to learn a thing or two about what real integrity looks like, what it looks like in terms of our emotions, what it looks like in our lives when we, say, set it off to the wayside, some of the dead giveaways that maybe we're not people of integrity after all. But even more importantly, the Apostle Paul knows something in his teaching, and it's represented consistently in his teaching. You've heard a picture's worth a thousand words. Well, in the Christian life, an example is worth 10,000 words. We're going to see mirrored in the life of the Apostle Paul some dead giveaways about what real, genuine, biblical integrity is all about, and hopefully how we can make it a more consistent part of our walk with Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue today. Father, thank you, Lord, that you who searches the hearts and minds, you who called us into a saving relationship with your Son, even before the foundation of the world, knew all about us. There is no part of our lives that is hidden from your all-searching gaze. And I thank you, Lord, that even though you know us completely, yet you still love us totally, and that amazes us, the amazing grace in which we stand. And we've got no other way that we can possibly approach you, the true and living God. And yet you want that grace to make a practical and personal impact on our lives. Please, Lord, teach us how to integrate grace into every area of our lives. Help us to make it something that is a point of passion in our lives. Help us to allow grace to root out pretense and unworthy motivations within our lives, deep in our hearts. But even more importantly, just as Paul is going to demonstrate what grace was all about in a very personal and practical way, I pray, Father, that as a result of this study today, you would give us a compass heading in our lives to make that kind of integrity, that kind of grace, more and more a part of who we are on a consistent basis. Thank you, Lord, that faithful are you, the one who calls us, who's also going to do it. So use your word to equip us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Galatians, you're with us on Wednesday night, as we've been working through these last truths that the Apostle Paul is communicating to the church at Galatia. If you've been haven't with us in our study, the letter of the Galatians is all about a church in crisis. There were churches in an area that we would know today as Asia Minor, modern Turkey, that the Apostle Paul had himself established. But after having these churches established, there were individuals that came along that took the idea that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and say, whoa, 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 time out. It isn't as easy as all that. You're just preaching cheap grace. You ever hear people say things like that? Cheap grace. Well, grace isn't cheap. It cost God everything. But for us, it's not just cheap. It's free. It's something we can only receive as a gift. Well, these individuals, and again, they were known as Judaizers, basically said, no, no, no. You know, if you're going to receive the Jewish Messiah, you got to become Jewish. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to go through the Jewish initiation ceremony. You've got to keep the law of Moses. And then and only then can Christ save you. Well, the Apostle Paul's been fighting against this mentality, just hammer and tong, throughout this entire book. And as we got into Galatians 6, as in any situation where a strong movement, a false doctrine starts rising among the people of God, there's an equal and opposite danger. We can say, no way, Jose, I'm not buying into legalism. I'm going to rely on the love of Jesus. But when we say that, sometimes we get reactive to false teaching. Sometimes we can be so reactive, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul cautioned them about making that mistake. He shared that even though there were these false, holier-than-thou teachers that like to throw their weight around and dazzle people with their spirituality, just because they were false teachers doesn't mean that we should look at all teachers through that skeptical lens, that there are such a thing as real, good, and legitimate teachers of God's Word, and we should embrace their ministry within our lives. You know, secondly, just because these false teachers were saying, you got to be right with God based on what you do, it shouldn't be an excuse for us to go all the way on the other side and reject the idea that God does want His truth to make an impact upon our lives. The doctrine of grace isn't just an excuse for running out and just becoming completely a party animal for Jesus. You know, it's not the basis of what some people think Christianity teaches, that it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, so I can go sin up a storm, and because Jesus died for me, then it's all covered. Well, you know, the easy answer to that is, hey, if you want to go sin up a storm and then just think that Jesus can sweep up after you, well, go sin up a storm. But understand, when you're sinning up a storm, you're sinning up a storm standing at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ when He died for you. And if you're so hard-hearted, so committed to your sin, that you don't mind looking at the price Jesus paid to forgive your sin, and you're going to go ahead and do it anyway, you've already pretty much put on the table what kind of relationship you have with God. See, you can't game God. You can't fool God. You can't put one over on God. He's not going to be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's also going to reap, we saw in our study. And you and I aren't the exception to that rule. We also saw that the most important thing is this. You know, just because false doctrine has torn things up in the church and some people in the churches at Galatia bought hook, line, and sinker into this false doctrine doesn't mean you quit loving them. Doesn't mean you quit loving people that have gotten off the track in their walk with God. Rather, it's almost a call to love them even more. So if you want to explore these truths, get the CD, the DVD from Wednesday night, you get caught up to speed. So having said all of this, we get to verse 11. And verse 11 is really kind of an interesting verse, especially when you kind of go through the commentators on this. Paul writes this, "See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand." Now, the reason I say that's kind of interesting as far as the commentators are concerned is that some commentators, honest to goodness, I've read it, they just said, we just have no idea why Paul threw that in. You know, well, I don't know what that has to do with the price of tea in China, but he said that, so we're moving on. No, I think there's a lot to what Paul is saying here. Why does he suddenly change his font, so to speak, at this point in the letter to the Galatians? I think there's three reasons. Understand something. When someone like says, "See what large letters I've written you in my own hand," it's like one of those things that says, "Hey, wake up, pay attention, get off the cell phone for a second, listen to what I'm telling you right now." And again, I think there's a reason why the Apostle Paul gets our attention at this point and uses these large letters to communicate. First of all, this was a way of Paul authenticating his letter. It was a way of Paul saying, this is the real deal. This is coming from me. Someone might look at this letter, you know, that got to these churches in Galatia and saw it as such a powerful refutation of this false doctrine. They say, oh, well, that's just a fake letter. Paul would never say that. You know, he was the Rabbi Saul. He agrees with us. This has to be a fake kind of a letter. Believe it or not, even by the time of the early church, there were people trying to pass along forgeries, fakes, if you will. You know, false letters that purported to be from the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, warning him about the idea that they very well might get someone trying to slip false doctrine in and signing his name to it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, what Paul was warning him was, you might have gotten somebody who showed up and said, oh man, God gave me a revelation. Jesus has already come back. Look, Paul wrote another letter. He's told us that Jesus is already here and he's hiding in some secret place somewhere. We've gotten this emissary from Paul who wants you to know that the next time there's a lunar eclipse, one of these blood moons, that's when the rapture is going to happen. All this crazy stuff could go on. And Paul says, no, you've got to be on guard against it. So how did Paul authenticate the letters that he sent? Well, page over in 2 Thessalonians, Paul ends this letter with a really interesting insight. In verse 17 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Now you have to understand, when people would write letters during those times, they would usually dictate them to what was called an amanuensis, or a secretary. Sometimes these secretaries will even identify themselves. At the end of the book of Romans, the secretary there, a fellow named Tertius, puts his 2 cents worth in at the end of the letter. But what Paul is saying is, yeah, I'm dictating this to a secretary, but I sign on the line. You got my name on it, man. At this point in the book of Galatians, we're seeing that kind of authentication, that kind of protection of spiritual truth that we find in the Word of God. The Bible always tells us to be critical spiritual consumers. Did you know that? The idea of just being among the godly and gullible is not necessarily a quality that God wants to see in your life. Just because someone like me stands up and tells you this is what the Bible says on a Sunday morning doesn't necessarily mean it's the truth. In fact, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, a group of believers in a place called Berea were singled out by Dr. Luke, writing his account of the book of Acts, for special praise. We're told in Acts 17:11 that the believers in Berea were more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out if the things that even the apostle Paul was saying to them were really so. Man, you got to do your spiritual homework, gang. Because I'll tell you what, if you don't do your spiritual homework, someone else is going to do it for you. And you might not get the grade you get at the end of the line if someone else is doing your studying for you. Here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, as you probably know, we put great stress on the verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word. But understand, this is not an end of the process. It's means to an end. What we want to do during these times is not only teach God's Word in a way that you're encouraged and edified and comforted, but we also want to come alongside of you and get you hungry yourself for God's Word. You ever heard the old expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? Yeah, that's true, but you can salt the horse. You make that horse thirsty, can't you? Well, what we pray for in each and every one of these sessions is that this would be a horse salting session. That a successful message along this line isn't just going, wow, I learned everything I could conceivably ever want to learn about the book of Galatians on Sunday morning. Thank you very much. And I'll get back to you next week when we cover another book of the Bible. No, what we want to see happen is for you to come on and go, wow, there's things in the Word of God I never knew before. Wow, there's things that God spoke to me on Sunday morning that really challenged my life. Wow, I just felt this closeness and this nearness and this intimacy with God as His Word went forth. I want that to be a part of my life 24/7. That's what the goal is here. And so, with these large letters, you can see, the passion that Paul puts into all of this. In these internet crazy days, I think we get that. If you get a text or an email from somebody, and it's all in caps, what does that tell you, you internet savvy people? It's the internet way of saying what? I'm yelling at you, I'm raising my voice. Sometimes I think with me, I just forget that, I've got the tab locked down, and someone says, you really yelled at me on the internet. I go, oh, sorry, I didn't. Well, Paul's not sorry here. He's saying, look at what large letters I'm writing to you. You see the passion behind what he's saying. But even more importantly, there's another very interesting giveaway with these large letters that we're talking about here. You remember back in Galatians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul was talking about how the Galatians had gotten off track in their walk with God, so much so they were even questioning Paul's personal commitment to them, as far as whether he really loved them or not. He said something really interesting there. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, he wrote, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, catch this, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Now notice what he says to the Galatians. He goes, "When I came to you, I came because I was sick. I didn't even intend to be in this region. It was a detour, if you will." Well, what kind of sickness? Well, Paul gives us a hint. He says, "Boy, you guys received me as an angel of God. You weren't dissuaded by my illness, by my malady that I had. You would have taken your own eyes and given them to me." Well, from this, we can determine with a pretty good degree of accuracy that Paul suffered with some disease of the eyes. And I don't know how many of you wear contact lenses out there. But boy, when your eyes go bad, everything goes bad, right? You know, it was funny. It was about a couple years ago now. I got caught out in a dust storm, right? I was playing golf with some friends, and this dust cloud blew by and didn't think anything about it. But my eye kind of got a little antsy on me. You know, I just kind of felt like there was something there in my eye. And I just thought, oh, you know, some dust got in my contact lens. So I finally got so bad, I took out my contact lens. Didn't help. And it got worse and worse and worse. And man, when your eye's bad, it's just, you know, it's just like, ugh, you know. So I got an emergency appointment with my ophthalmologist, went in there, and the guy took a look into my eye, and he goes, "Oh, wow." And I said, "What?" And he goes, hold on. And he numbs my eye up, and that was a blessing. And he gets out these pinchers, and he reaches into my eye, and he pulls out a piece of fishing line. Fishing line in my eye in stinking Tucson, Arizona? Talk about being born under a bad sign. Well, lo and behold, man, when your eye's out, everything's out. Could you imagine what it was like for the Apostle Paul? Having a disease of the eyes? I mean, it was crisis time, and there are those who believe that, and you could do your homework on this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about how he received a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure by the visions he received. There was this disease in the eyes. That was something he struggled with throughout his life, throughout his ministry. You know, and so this idea, look at the big letters I'm having to write. He's kind of like, whoa, you know, man, I got to use big letters here because it's hard for me to write. Yeah, he had to use big letters because it was hard for him to write. But understand something. Those big letters didn't just determine that he needed to write large because he had a hard time seeing. No, it was a communication again to them of the largeness of his heart, how much he cared about these people, how invested he was in these people. And, you know, here I think it is an important insight into integrity. You know, integrity is something that happens not passively in our lives, but passionately within our lives. You know, if you just decide to go with the flow and, you know, your way of dealing with life is bouncing off one situation to another and kind of duck and cover, and I just want to survive all of this, you'll be a lot of things. Maybe you'll get by in life. Maybe you'll even be successful in life, but you'll never have integrity in life. You're never going to be somebody that people are going to look at and go, wow, there is somebody I want to be like. You know, that's the thing. Integrity requires that we care about something. Better that we care about someone, not just people. And integrity is probably one of the greatest gifts you can give to others. You know, the fact that you're real, that you're genuine, that you're someone that people can count on, you're a person of your word. Man, those people are a blessing in our lives, and it makes us a blessing on the horizontal for sure. But you know what else it makes you? It makes you a blessing to God. It makes you a person that God can use for his highest purposes. Remember what Jesus said? Faithful in little is what? Faithful in much. Sometimes we want to jump right into the faithful in much part of things, right? But God's saying, no, I'm interested in finding out what's going on in your heart. I'm interested in seeing not just what you do, but why you do it. Let me ask you a question. Are you passionate about becoming the person that God wants you to be? Is that your drive? Is that your direction within this life? You know, if you were going to be running a race, you know, and the gun goes off, you're not going to win a race by just saying, well, I'm just kind of here to take in the view, and I'm going to kind of meander and just see what... No, an athlete that wins the race is one that focuses on that finish line, passionately, just desiring to put aside the pain so that they can win the prize. Is that how you approach life? You know, the old saying is true, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. What's your aim in this life? Is it for God to make you real from the inside out, or is it something less? You settle for less, you're never going to be able to be everything that God created you to be. And so we see that Paul didn't suffer from that. He had that kind of integrity. We see that in that first line. Now, there's an alternative, of course. You know, again, we see the communication of integrity in how Paul wrote this letter. But you can compromise if you want. And again, a lot of that goes on in the churches. We talked about the wheat and the tares. How do you end up in Tare City? Well, Paul describes exactly how these individuals who'd done such damage to the church got into that unenviable position. Verse 12 says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, notice something. Paul gives us three dead giveaways here about people that aren't individuals of integrity. Three signs that you can look to find out if you're dealing with a real deal or someone who's just a phony, if you will, a contender or a counterfeit. Notice the first thing that causes our integrity to erode. Very interesting statement Paul makes there. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would desire to be circumcised. You know what these false teachers were into? They bought into the idea that it was better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. They wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. They wanted to have a reputation, if you will. They wanted to be one of those people who show up and say, don't you know who I am? Yeah, let me tell you something. If you have to ask somebody that question, you're nobody to start with. You know, but that's what these guys were trading on. They wanted to make a good showing in the flesh, you know, but God never honors nice-looking externals if there's no internal reality behind it. God doesn't build ghost towns and movie sets that are look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're just fake and propped up. Boy, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when God went looking for the next king of Israel, after King Saul had completely bailed on God, God sent the prophet Samuel to the house of a man named Jesse in a little nowhere place called Bethlehem. And you know, Jesse got the idea that Samuel wasn't there just to enjoy the sights, sounds, and smells of Bethlehem. No, he was on a mission. He was looking for a new king. And so Jesse got his biggest, baddest, bravest sons to come on out and meet the guy. And so when we see Samuel taking a look at Jesse's sons, in verse 6 it says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, David's older brother, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. These false teachers, these phonies, had reversed that equation. They didn't care about the heart. They just wanted to look good on the outside. Now notice the other thing that sets people up for a collapse in integrity. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cause of Christ, for the cross of Christ, I should say. Now notice, they're compelling people to be circumcised. The word compel there is a really strong word in the original language. It means to push somebody into something. It means to try to beg them, persuade them, even threaten them in order to get them to do what you want them to do. Now, why were these false teachers so hot to trot about getting these Gentiles circumcised? Well, Paul gives us an interesting insight here, so that they wouldn't suffer persecution. Now, you have to understand a little bit of history here to understand what Paul's getting at here and what these motives of these false teachers were. You see, under the Roman Empire, during that time, Judaism was considered a protected religion by Rome. The big debate at this point in time was this: is Christianity still Judaism? You know, again, the Jewish leaders who'd rejected Jesus said, no, you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you can't be Jewish. You know, and so these compromisers, these Judaizers, were basically saying, you know what, I bet you the mucky mucks back at the temple will accept us and consider us part of the team if we just say that Jesus is a good, you know, he's, well, the Messiah in the sense he's a good teacher. But what we're really selling is good old-fashioned Judaism, see. And so if we can show the Romans and we can show the people in Jerusalem that we are encouraging people to play by the rules, man. You know, we're just expanding Judaism here. We're commanding these people to be circumcised. They're going to play by the rules. Everybody's going to be happy here. You know, that's what they were looking for. Why? Because if you push things too far, like Paul did, and say, no, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become Jewish in order to be saved. Suddenly, you're finding yourself smack dab in the targeting computer of Rome. They're going, whoa, wait a minute, you're saying Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord? Hey, we've got some persuasive means to get you to back off that particular position. You know, and so these guys were selling this idea of circumcision in order to kind of save their own necks, to save their own skins. Well, you know, I want to tell you something. They wanted to have Jesus in their life, but they didn't want to have so much of Jesus in their life that it cost them something, that it became dangerous. Well, let me share something with you today. If you've never heard this before, you need to understand this. Following Jesus is dangerous. It's not the safe way. It's not the easy way. You know, here in the good old United States, we don't see an awful lot of persecution around here, but sometimes we see this principle shining through. I remember, you know, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, when I was at the University of Arizona, it was amazing to me. You know, as a born-again Christian, I would sit in these classes, and I would see professors, you know, teaching a class on animal husbandry would take time out of their lecture to talk about how rotten Christians were and how idiotic those born-agains were. I'm like, what does this have to do with anything? You know, you'd sit in a humanities class and they'd say, well, what's your spiritual perspective, man? And someone would say, oh, man, I'm a Buddhist. Oh, that's great. Oh, yeah, I'm a Muslim. Oh, that's beautiful, man. Oh, yeah, I worship citrus fruit. Beautiful, man, whatever floats your boat. But, you know, raise your hand and go, yeah, I'm a born-again Christian. Ah, who let you in here? Philistine, stone him! You know, I mean, it was just amazing, you know, the vitriol that you would encounter when people find out you're a Christian. Ever happened to you? You know, somebody starts looking at you and going, you know, wow, I didn't know you're one of those Jesus freak kind of people. You know, the office skeptic starts honing in on you, and everything that happens in the news and everything that goes down and every pastor who falls or something like that, you're accountable for it because, man, you're one of those Jesus freaks and you got the target on you. Like, man, you know, maybe it's even something as intense as people watching you like a hawk, you know, at work or at school or in your neighborhood. And you know, anybody else can get away with anything, but you take Fido out for a walk and fail to bring the plastic bag along and pick up the, you know what? They're like, oh, I thought you were a Christian. Why do you? We're like, no, that's so unfair. No, actually, it's perfectly fair. It's perfectly fair. Because when you and I say we're born again, you know what we're saying? We're saying God lives in us. We're saying we have a personal relationship with the true and living God. The world has every right to expect that we're different people, you see. That doesn't make it easy. That doesn't make it fun. You know, and sometimes we want to take the dodge. Sometimes we want to, oh, you know, can't we just turn down the volume on this a little bit? Can I just go along to get along? God has one word for you today. If you're thinking that, no, you can't. You're going to follow Jesus or you're not. You're going to decide that honoring him in your life is worth being uncomfortable over, maybe even dangerous, or you're not. But you got to make up your mind. Now, these compromisers said, no, I think we can have our cake and eat it too. Paul goes, no, they're just trying to make a good showing in the flesh. They don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised, verse 13 says, keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now notice the other thing that gives away a person without integrity. It's not just externals instead of internals. It's not just compromise instead of conviction, but it's legalism without love. Notice why they wanted these individuals to be circumcised. They may boast in your flesh. In other words, they wanted to say, well, you know, look at all the people that are following us. Look at all the people that believe what we believe. See, we're the ones who are right on. We're the ones that God's using, see, because numbers don't lie. Well, I'm here to tell you something. Sometimes numbers do lie. You know, sometimes the majority gets it wrong. If you don't believe that's true, I don't think they had Gallup polls back then, but when Adolf Hitler came to power, everybody gave him two thumbs up. Trains ran on time, economy turned around, everything seemed great. Hitler, yeah, oh man, you know, we don't want to go back to the way things were before. You know, an entire nation followed that maniac, but an entire nation was wrong. And for someone to come to you and say, you know, hey, you know, you need to get on the program because so many people agree with this. Well, understand, H.L. Mencken once said, there is an answer to every problem. It's neat, it's possible, and it's wrong. And sometimes that's what we follow in this world. Numbers by themselves prove nothing. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. The Bible seems to indicate that as far as having a real, genuine relationship with God, a minority, not the majority, seem to get it. So, you know, again, these people were bragging on this, but notice they said, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. These individuals are coming in and saying, man, you got to keep these commandments. Yeah, you got to be right with God by doing these things we tell you to do. And once you do all these things, then and only then can God save you. Well, what Paul was saying is these guys look good on the outside, but guess what? They're not keeping the law either. You know, you ever run into somebody who says to you, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments? You know, that's the same mentality. I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person, that I'm keeping the law. You know, whenever someone says that to me, I always ask them a question. Can you name the Ten Commandments? Usually that separates the men from the boys right there, right? But you know, they go, well, no, you know, I'm a pretty righteous person. I think I'm a pretty good person. Okay, you're a good person. You say you keep the Ten Commandments. Really? What about thou shalt not lie? Can you honestly say you've gone through this whole life without telling a little white lie? The person comes into work, you know, and they're wearing this outfit that was probably in vogue in 1972, right? You know, the Bad Taste twins, Polly and Esther, got together for this outfit. And they come up to you and say, how do I look? And you look at me and you go, you look great. Guess what? You're out. You bore false witness. You lied. Even with good motives, right? We haven't even talked about honor your father and mother. Man, anybody who's been 14 years old knows how tough that one was, right? Nobody's getting to heaven because they're keeping the commandments. As a matter of fact, if you want to think you're going to get to heaven by keeping the commandments, you say, well, I think I'm different. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm doing pretty good. Great. Don't just keep the Ten Commandments. Keep all 613 Old Testament commands without fault or failure, and you're in. Guess what happens when you break even one of them? You know what that makes you? It makes you a commandment breaker. And at that moment, it also makes you something else. It gives you something in common with Adolf Hitler. He broke commandments too. You see, the price of admission into heaven is a perfect life. Either you got to present God your perfect life and say, let me on in. Or you got to admit, we're not perfect. We're not keeping the commandments. I need a perfect life that you provided, when your son, the only one who lived a perfect life, died and rose again on my behalf. That's what the gospel's all about, you see. But these individuals were saying, you know, hey, you know, you need to be as righteous and godly as we are. You know, again, Paul says, good luck with that, because you're not righteous or godly in the eyes of God. So we need to understand something. You know, a real relationship tells us we need to avoid arrogance like the plague. You know, the one underlying theme of these false teachers were they were stuck on themselves rather than devoted to glorifying God. You know, and it's an easy thing, you know, to fall into. You know, the French writer Albert Camus once said, "Now, too many people climb onto the cross to be seen from a greater distance, even if it means trampling someone on the one who's been hanging there so long." Man, I don't want to live my life like that. But that's the first step towards becoming a real phony. Present yourself as all that in a bag of chips, because you know it's not true. Your family knows it's not true. Your friends know it's not true. But understand something else. God knows it's not true. Why live a lie when God calls us to live in the truth? So what does it look like to live in the truth? Well, Paul finishes his letter by saying this, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now notice what Paul said. It's the cross of Christ. That's my boast. That's my glory. It's not about what I do for God, Paul says. It's what God has done for us. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith, in his Word for Today study Bible, sums up this truth in a beautiful way, in this kind of personal confession. He wrote, "When I was a child, I considered myself righteous because I didn't go to the movies, I didn't go to dances, I didn't smoke, I didn't drink. My whole righteousness was predicated on these kind of negatives and a few positives. I went to church every Sunday and Wednesday. When they had revival meetings, I was there every night. Yet my righteousness was in keeping the rules that had been set by the church. I didn't know what it was to glory in the cross, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I was always endeavoring to do better, failing, but promising God, I'm going to do better next time. Struggling, trying in my flesh to please God. Then I discovered the grace of God and learned that righteousness was through Jesus Christ. Oh, what a relief that was. What freedom. So God forbid that we should boast. Others may boast in their fleshly accomplishments, but God forbid that I should glory except in the finished work of my redemption, on the cross of Jesus Christ." See, that's what makes us right. Not what we do for God, but what He did for us. Someone comes to me and they say, "Well, you're not perfect." I go, "Right on, I'm not, but I know the one who is." People say, "Yeah, you Christians are hypocrites." Yeah, we sure are, but I want to tell you about the one who wasn't a hypocrite, Jesus Christ. You can say, "Well, but we're trying hard, you know, to please God. We go door to door every Saturday and harass people and bother them when they're up to other things, and we're trying to do all these things to be right with God." Well, good on you. Nice effort. But all of that effort is for naught if you think that somehow by doing this you're building your stair steps to the kingdom of God. The longest distance in the universe, gang, it isn't one end of the galaxy to the other. It's the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. And only God can bridge that distance. The wonderful thing is He's willing to do it for anyone who will simply put their faith and their trust in Him. And when you do that, guess what you experience? Peace and mercy in your life. Peace. You don't have to walk around looking like a scared horse going, "Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough?" You don't have to go to church and say, "Boy, I hope the pastor just really beats us up and makes us feel guilty because I was a bad little boy or a bad little girl this week." That's religion, you see. God says to us, "No, I want you to experience mercy and peace." And man, when you've got mercy and peace in a vertical sense, it's funny how mercy and peace takes over in a horizontal sense. You discover something. In the words of Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible teacher, president of Dallas Seminary, the Christian's motto is nothing to prove, nothing to lose. It's not about me anymore. It's about what Jesus has done for me. Now, verse 17, look how Paul ends this letter. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Notice what he says. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. These Judaizers were coming and said, man, we want to mark up your body for God. You know, and I'll tell you what, if you're a grown adult male and someone says, we got to circumcise your baby to be right with God. You do that, you're committed, man. You're hardcore, right? Well, Paul says, no, that's not the kind of mark that God's looking for. You want to talk about marks on your body? I bear, Paul said, the marks of the Lord Jesus. And you know what? These Galatians probably went, whoa, he's right. Why? Read Acts 14. When Paul established these churches in Galatia, one of the churches he established, they had a rock concert in his honor. The locals that didn't like him very much, they stoned him, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. God raised him back up, and he went back into the city and started teaching again. Let me tell you something. Yeah, you've been stoned. You're gonna bear those marks. You're gonna have a few scars to show for it. Paul said, look, you know, I'm not gonna talk about some ceremonial thing. I'm gonna talk about the fact that, you know, God hasn't loved me till it hurt. He's loved me till it helped. But it means that there's some hurt along the way. And here's the deal. And I want to be straight with you, because sometimes people will come to church and they think, oh, yeah, this guy's just selling something and it's easy believism and all this other stuff. Yeah, it is easy believism. Your ticket to heaven is as easy as you're putting your faith and your trust in Jesus, believing that he died on the cross for you and rose from the dead. The Bible says that saves you plus nothing. But once you are saved, you're invited into a love relationship with God. And that love relationship is not just, as we say, a vertical thing. God changes the way you look at people. And guess what? You start getting involved with loving people in a real and genuine way. I'm going to tell you something. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt sooner or later. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, said this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to the tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and tribulations of love is hell. God calls us out of that hell. He calls us to love in a real and genuine way. That's what Galatians is all about. But even more than Galatians, that's what the Christian life is all about. It's about receiving and relating the love of God. And when God calls you to that kind of a radical life, he's not the kind of God who will look at you and say, well, don't do as I do as I say. He's not a God who sits comfortably on a cloud up in heaven looking down at problems here on earth and saying, well, good luck with that and I'll see you later. No, God said, I'm calling you to love. I'm calling you to love till it hurts. And guess what? I went first. That's what being a Christian is all about. Not easy. Not painless. But it's right. It's so right. Let's thank the Lord for this amazing relationship he's made possible for us in Christ. Father, thank you that as we approach communion here today, we have this opportunity to remember and recognize this amazing gift that you've given to us. And Lord, even as we approach communion and we take a look at the bread, we see some things about it. We see, first of all, that it's unleavened. It's a picture of the fact that Jesus, when he came, was without sin. But we see something else. We see that it's striped and it's pierced. Because that's what you were willing to go through to save people like us. That's how real and how genuine your love really is. And as we take the cup, we realize that when it came to saving us, you didn't just say, write some commandments in the sky and say, good luck. You paid a price we could never pay, the price for our sins. You took our place when you died on that cross. And it's by your stripes we're healed. But as we take that cup, we remember that your blood was shed to make all of that possible. And Lord, as we do this, we want to do it, even as you said in your word, in remembrance of you, the only one who got it right. So Lord, before we come up and take communion, I pray that you would give us a moment. We would just take a look at our lives in the presence of your word. We don't want to be phonies. We don't want to come forward and think that somehow by taking communion here, we're polishing our halos or putting on some kind of a show so people will think well of us. You're the God who searches hearts and minds. And so, Lord, before we take these elements, before we receive the bread and the cup, before we enter into this acted out sermon, where by taking in these things, we say, yeah, this is my only hope of salvation. This is my hope of heaven. I'm celebrating what you did for me, Jesus, not anything I do for you. I pray that we would put away from ourselves phoniness and game playing and religiosity and self-righteousness, those things that block the free flow of your spirit, the ability for us to be able to experience your love and the level and depth that you've called us to. So, Father, I do pray that we would situate our hearts before you, receive your grace and your mercies again. Allow this to be another step forward to you making us who you created us to be, individuals that are conformed to the very character and image of Jesus Christ in the way we live. Oh, make us real, even as we commune with you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.